today we're looking at Revelation 11, and we're going to read Revelation 11, verses 3 to 19. God says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days," in other words, 3.5 years, "clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Wow. Yeah, we're going to get through this in 35 minutes or so. Yeah. Yes. Okay, you say yes. We're determined. All right. These two witnesses, we're going to notice, and we have noticed, that they are clothed in sackcloth. And I should be on page 2. Do you see where I am on page 2? Do I hear yes?
Yes.
Okay, great. They are clothed in sackcloth. They have a ministry matching that of previous Old Testament Jewish prophets, and they're ministering in Jerusalem. So think about that with me, all right? Regarding the tribulation, we've got the absence of the church during the tribulation, I'm suggesting. We have the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish males, who 12,000 from each tribe, and they're the servants of God to spread the word of God. We've got the temple and the altar and the worshipers in the temple that we've already seen in the beginning of Revelation 11, and Jerusalem is the setting. So this all argues for what? The Jewishness, I'm suggesting, of the two witnesses. Okay? So just think about that with me. I'm not hard and fast. I'm not necessarily dogmatic on this, but we're going to look at the identity of the two witnesses. And there's speculation regarding the identity of the two witnesses. Some say that the two witnesses will be Enoch and Elijah. Some say Moses and Elijah. And some say two ordinary believers at that time during the tribulation, and that God will empower those believers to perform the same signs that Moses and Elijah had performed, as we see in the Old Testament. So, regarding Elijah, most people think that at least one of the witnesses is Elijah. And that would be because of what?
He never died.
Right. But also, probably more importantly, Malachi 4:5, God saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the day of the Lord we know is judgment. And this is truly judgment time on earth. So that's rather direct. Now, have you wondered about Elijah and John the baptizer? Okay, have you wondered? Because what did Gabriel say to Zechariah, John's father?
Here's the power of Elijah.
Yes, and he says that specifically, your son will come in with the spirit and power of Elijah. But a lot of people will say, yep, John was the Elijah, so we don't have to worry about Malachi 4:5. But I don't know if you've ever pondered on Matthew 11:14. Matthew 11:14, it's in your handout. These are Jesus' words. And he said to his people, if you are willing, he said to his people, the Jewish people, if you are willing to receive it, he, meaning John, is the Elijah who is to come. But did the nation of Israel receive Jesus?
No.
Many people, but the nation didn't. So what does that say? Then there's a future Elijah to come, right? And so who might the two witnesses be? Some say Enoch and Elijah. And they say that because why?
Neither one of them died.
Right. And what passage would be used for that view?
It is appointed unto man once to die.
And then the judgment, right.
Hebrews 9:27.
Okay. So then they would come back, Enoch and Elijah, and would suffer death during the tribulation. Okay. What do you think about that? Okay, think Bible. Think. Go ahead, Richard.
But he was promised that he wouldn't die. So if I was Enoch, I would be complaining. But you promised, I think somewhere in Hebrews, that he wasn't going to see death. Or
yeah, it does say death. That he wasn't going to see death.
Then you'd have to die.
Mm-hmm. I guess if you use that verse, Hebrews 9:27, and I'm just, again, considering I'm not dogmatic on this, so we can get into discussing, perhaps. But Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So when, let's say Jesus comes in 3 seconds, then we're raptured alive. Do we have to return to the earth and die?
No,
I know, but it doesn't say that. But
we're changed.
But how does that then Hebrews 9:27 play in? That's what I'm getting. Okay. Also, what about Lazarus? You know what? Hebrews 9:27 is pretty much the norm, but there are exceptions. Lazarus died twice. Dorcas died twice. Okay. I don't believe that we're going to be brought back to earth to die. And once we're changed, Beth, like you said, we're going to have glorified bodies. So that's just a consideration, all right?
Being born again, do we die to self then? Rhetorically, I ask. I don't necessarily need an answer as much as just let it percolate.
Somebody said, what about being born again and dying to self? Okay. Percolation, right? Let me just go down. Okay, I believe, I want to go down my notes. This is what my notes look like. That's crazy. I need all the colors in the rainbow to highlight things, and then
I
have to...
pens and markers like you wouldn't believe.
But Enoch, this is my view. Enoch wasn't Jewish, okay? He wasn't Jewish. And he's a foreshadowing of the rapture, that he wouldn't see death, like you had mentioned. Who said that? About, it says in Hebrews, yeah. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. So why would he return to die? I don't know, pondering, okay? And again, he wasn't Jewish. He was a prophet, though. Turn to Jude. He was the first prophet, Enoch was. Do you realize that? Look at Jude verses 14 and 15. And there's only one chapter in Jude, so. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. And he was, Jude is all about apostasy and the false prophets, milling around. And Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch was indeed a prophet. And, you know, while Elijah exhibited some of the miracles that we have read about, and what were those miracles? In Revelation 11, verse 6 and following, what did we read? The miracles which would, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So Elijah performed, especially the one about the rain. He didn't perform the miracle about turning water into blood, but the rain, about withholding rain. Yes, in fact, this is interesting. James 5:17, and I don't know if I put this in your handout. Elijah prayed, and the drought brought on through Elijah's prayer lasted how long? Three and a half years. So, but again, Enoch didn't get involved in those miracles. He, you know, he walked with God, and God took him. What a glorious life. What a glorious future. What a glorious future we all have as believers in Jesus. So some say that it's Moses and Elijah. And if we're considering the Jewishness of aspect of the tribulation, and we have some people that are milling outside with hats on, are these elves or whatever? I thought they were going to come in. That's why I mentioned it. So that you wouldn't be shocked. When I said hats, they could have had a fedora on. They had like little red hats with... Huh? Orthodox Jewish people, yeah. No, but they looked like they might have been Christmas elves or something. Whatever Christmas elves look like. But Moses and Elijah, both Jewish. Moses and Elijah, well, Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And so you say, so what? But I'm going to continue. And Moses struck the earth with his staff, and the waters were turned to blood. And we already said that Elijah had the power to keep it from raining. And both appeared with Jesus during Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was, some say that that was a preview. The transfiguration was a preview of Jesus' second coming. Why would some think that? Because Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory. And you go back, and you might say, really? Was he in his glory then? You go back to John 1, verse 14. And John 1:14 says, "And the Word of God became flesh, and we beheld his glory." And John wrote that, and he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Peter and James. And, okay, but then people say, but Moses didn't die. Moses didn't die. I mean, Moses died. What am I talking about? Moses died. He did not die. That's what I meant to say. And Moses did die. Moses did die. We read of it in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, and I'm on page 3. And before the children of Israel entered the promised land as they were wandering in the wilderness, Moses, the servant of the Lord, it says in Deuteronomy 34, 5, 6, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried Moses in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. So what I'm getting at is there's kind of mystery connected with Moses and his burial. And then Jude 9 Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil regarding the body of Moses. So I just leave that to you. Again, there's mystery concerning his death and burial. Jewish tradition, when I say that, that's not scripture, all right? But I'm just going to tell you, Jewish tradition expects Moses and Elijah to return. Malachi 4:5, again, if they go by that, that's scripture. And Elijah is going to return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And where does Moses come into play? The Jews believe, according to Deuteronomy 18:15-18, that God promised to raise a prophet like Moses. Well, who's the prophet like Moses that God promised to raise?
Jesus.
But when you come, in fact, let's turn to Malachi 4, verse 4. Because it's interesting in that passage where it's talking about Elijah returning, Moses is mentioned too. And this you might think is a stretch. Verse 4, Malachi 4:4. And then we'll read 5 as well. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, which is Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then it goes on. So both are mentioned, and you might say both the law and the prophets have a role in preparing Israel, preparing the world for judgment. And we'll see more of the law's aspect in impacting the world as we get to the last verse in Revelation 11. I might say the last verse in Revelation. We won't be there for a while, but hopefully today. So there are those things about Moses and Elijah. Both had a message of judgment, but Enoch had a message of judgment too, as we just read in Jude. And then the third view is they could be two ordinary believers from the time. Now, the whole thing is Revelation 11 does not identify who those prophets are. And God is perfectly capable of taking two ordinary believers and then enabling them to perform those kinds of miracles. It's not a breaking point. Don't break fellowship on what your belief regarding the identity of the two witnesses might be and someone else's, all right? But I just want to lay out the landscape for you. And there's more to go into, so I'm not even going to dwell on this, okay? Because Revelation 11:4 is fascinating. It's fascinating in what it connects us with in the book of Zechariah. So you say, oh, we're in Revelation, now we're going to Zechariah. But it's great. It's great. It says in verse 4, Revelation 4, 11:4, these are, and I can just hear John thinking of it and writing it, you know, reading those words as he's writing it. He's saying, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And you read that, and you say, wow. And guess where that comes from? And some people might say, that's the church. We see lampstands there. And we read about lampstands in Revelation 1:19-20. Yeah, but we read about 7 lampstands, and that represented the church. And when we read that passage in Revelation 1 about the church, they weren't connected with olive trees. So who are these that are the two? That article is in there for a reason. The two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, the cross-reference is Zechariah, and I'm not turning to it, but I'm going to give you a little background on Zechariah. But the cross-reference I have in your handout, Zechariah 4, 2-6. I would suggest Zechariah 4, 1-14. Okay? And Zechariah, who is Zechariah? I'll ask you these questions now. Huh? Who is... No, not Zechariah. This is Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest, and he came back with the Israelites. When the southern tribe of Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon, Zechariah came back with them. And if you are not aware of the history there, the Jews were in Babylon for 70 years, and then Babylon was conquered by Persia, Medo-Persia, and there was a king named Cyrus. And Cyrus said, you can go back, you can go back. And God actually calls Cyrus his servant, because God used Cyrus to fulfill the prophecy that the Jews would only be in Babylon for 70 years. So Cyrus, and it's in Ezra 1 that you find Cyrus' decree. And he says, you know, I am now the king of the whole world, basically, he says. I am the king of all the kingdoms. And I, in fact, I want to read it to you because it's kind of, turn to Ezra. How did I think that we were going to get through this?
The seal of Israel is the menorah. The seal of Israel is the menorah. That's the seal of Israel.
Where does it say that?
The Star of David, the Star of David. That's the seal of Israel.
Well, you find me that verse where it says that's
no,
the seal of Israel.
But it's
not according to the scripture, right?
They've taken that from the scripture of Israel.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, you got to get down to the nitty gritty. Anyway, what did I say? We're going to go to Ezra 1. Look at what Cyrus says in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. And the time here is 538 B.C., 538 years before Jesus was born. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. Whoa, that's kind of a lot of brass. The Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So that's what he was commissioning the Jewish people to go back and do, and you say, that is really odd. This guy from Persia, isn't he a Gentile, a heathen, polytheistic? But you know what? It was, per some archaeologists, they dug up the cylinder of Cyrus. And Persia had the method of repatriating countries when they took people into exile and made them captives. Then they would send them back, and they would tell them, go build temples to your gods. So this was nothing out of the ordinary for Cyrus, but did God use it? Yeah. So what I'm getting at is when Zechariah, and he was in the return to Jerusalem, when he went back, he was commissioned, along with Haggai, another prophet, to build the temple, all right, to rebuild the temple. This would be the second temple. First temple was Solomon's. Zechariah, Haggai, his primary focus was the construction of the temple, but Zechariah's focus was more on repentance, that the people needed to repent. And for now, now get me when I say this, for now, for their time now, and for the future, when the Messiah would come. Do you realize that the book of Zechariah has been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament? It's huge. Every vision that Zechariah had that you read of looks forward to when the Messiah would come. So Zechariah, you know, there was so much opposition. When the Jewish people came back to Israel and they started rebuilding the temple, they had opposition from other nations. They had apathy from within, and it was abandoned. That project to rebuild the temple was abandoned for 16 years, and God used Zechariah to stir the people up. And Zechariah's prophecy, again, it was for the people then, but it always talked about, always looked forward to what would happen. And so, when you turn to Zechariah 4, and you start reading, I'm not saying we're going to read it right now, you could do this in your study time, it talks about the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And in Zechariah's day, they were Joshua and Zerubbabel. I love that name, Zerubbabel. Imagine being called Zerubbabel. I don't think you'd like it if you were named that. But anyway, they represented the kingly and the priestly office. Joshua represented the priestly office, and Zerubbabel represented the kingly office. Now, think biblically. Who were the messiahs in that time? Who were the anointed ones? They were prophets, priests, and kings. And the kings could not sacrifice, right? They couldn't take the priest's function. The priest couldn't take the kingly function. But who is this looking forward to? Who would take the kingly function and the priestly function and the prophet's function too? Jesus. But Zechariah came back with Joshua and Zerubbabel. And you know what? Zerubbabel, you say he's reflects the kingly office. Do you know he's in the line of Jesus? The genealogy of Jesus? If you turn to Matthew 1, which is Joseph's genealogy, talks about Zerubbabel. And at that point, the kingdom had been taken away into Babylon. So you never see Zerubbabel as a king. He was a civic leader, but he wasn't a king, but he was in Jesus' line. It's in verse 12. And just want to direct you to that. So Jesus' line, the kingly line. So he represented the kingly office, Zerubbabel did. And they were there. Joshua and Zerubbabel were there for their people when the temple was being rebuilt as a time of restoration, a time when the people had to be encouraged and God was restoring what he had promised to the people. What do we find ourselves in the tribulation? Not that we're in the tribulation now, but what do we find during the tribulation? It's moving toward a time of restoration, right? When God is going to restore Israel, when God is going to restore the earth and judge those who are non-believers. So Joshua and Zerubbabel were the two anointed ones. In other words, they were the sons of oil. And the oil, the Holy Spirit is represented by oil in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is also represented by water in Scripture. So Joshua and Zerubbabel were raised up to be the lampstands. The olive trees dripped into the lampstands, and lampstands represent witnessing for the Lord. So now we've got, in the tribulation, these two witnesses. Again, Zechariah, guess what his name means? I'm going back to Old Testament Zechariah. His name means God remembers. Isn't that beautiful? God always remembers his covenant. And in the tribulation, God will use two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands, to prepare the world for restoration. So, I don't know, I got so excited about that background with Zechariah and what was going on at the time. It's important to know those things, isn't it? What goes on historically, what went on historically and culturally, too. So these two witnesses are going to be given this power to withhold rain and to change the water into blood. And I'm on page 5 now. And looking at, we might finish. And looking at Revelation 11, verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, we read this already, but fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. So God's protecting these two witnesses. They are invincible. Invincible. Wasn't that the name of the movie, Bobby, the football movie, Invincible? Isn't that the movie with Mark Wahlberg? No?
Maybe.
Yeah, Invincible. Well, Nick's Mark Wahlberg and put in the two witnesses, whomever they might be. So they've got unlimited power. And just want to mention that, yes, in the tribulation there you're going to see miracles. Does God perform miracles today? Yes. But do you know the four great periods throughout the Bible that God performed miracles more frequently? Do you know that? We talked about it in Building E last time, when we were meeting in Building E, and we were talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm looking at Trudy because you had brought up questions, and it was based on your questions that I was checking these things out. The four periods during which God frequently, we find a real frequency of miracles during Moses' time, then during Elijah and Elisha's time, during Jesus' time, and during the apostles' time. That I'm not saying that God doesn't perform miracles today. I'm just saying that those periods of time were more so the norm that the people saw miracles. And you know, it was really interesting that day when we went to service. Jamie, I can't remember what he was speaking on, but he said there were four periods in Scripture where miracles were performed more so. Moses, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. And I thought, wow. Okay. We're probably reading the same resources, but that's the Bible. Okay. So verse 11, so on page 5, when these two witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, and that is the Antichrist, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them when they complete their ministry. They're proclaiming judgment. They're proclaiming light. We know that because we see thousands coming to know the Lord at the end after they are killed after the earthquake. So any questions about thus far? Because I want to stop at that point just in case there are questions about the beast and what he does and where we are. And we're in the mid part of the tribulation at this point. And you might have questions about that too. I mean, Joy.
Mine is, what was the fourth period of time when
apostles. The apostles.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Oh. Any questions about where we are? And say, I don't know, but I wish I was at lunch. There's a feast. Yes, thank you. And all who brought. I didn't look over there to see that.
Oh,
that's amazing. That's amazing. Thank you. What's that, Craig?
Lunch
after class. Right. Thank you all for bringing what you brought. So, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And where would that be?
Jerusalem.
When you read that, don't you think, why are they saying, why is the Holy Spirit inspiring John to write such a wickedness surrounding Jerusalem? But think of three things. Israel was laced into, by God in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah 1:1-10. In Ezekiel's day, the glory of God departed from the temple. You read that in Ezekiel 8-10. It's a sobering, very sobering chapters there. And God's glory departed from the temple because of all the abominations that were going on in the temple. And then during the tribulation, what we're seeing now, and I don't mean now in our time frame in history where we are, but as we're reading Revelation 11, and we'll really see it more so in Revelation 12 and 13, is the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple, and there's going to be, I'm considering, a feigned death and resurrection of the Antichrist, and then an image will be set up, an image that the false prophet will allow to speak, will cause to speak. And so that's going on in Jerusalem. So that's why I see that verbiage regarding like Sodom, which is spiritually it's called Sodom in Egypt. Okay.
Last night on TBN, the speaker was saying what you were just saying now. He showed a picture of what the Antichrist.
Oh, really?
Okay. I watch that every Saturday night.
Okay, I thought, when you said TBN, I was thinking PBS, and I was thinking, wow, they talked about Revelation, you know? But, yeah, gotcha.
TBN?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
TBN.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Trinity Broadcast Nation.
Right.
Yeah.
Saturday night, what time? I start watching at 5 o'clock till about 7 o'clock.
Who's the speaker, Joyce? Who's the speaker?
She just said.
Erwin Baxter?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Okay.
I don't think he's
pre-trib, but. No, he's other things too, but that's another story. So, the bodies of the killed witnesses are going to remain in the street and no one will bury them. No one will bury them. Just think about that. Think about that. Look at verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. That's a very prominent word. Will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. What are they doing? Are they fixated? I have a feeling they're fixated on watching those bodies rot, well, or whatever, for 3.5 days.
So some people thought that this could happen for the tribes and nations to see this because you can't see it. But now everyone has a cell phone.
Of course.
So that'll probably be all over everybody's hands.
Yeah, definitely. Yes, yeah, satellites, etc. Yeah. And just think of not being buried. People in the ancient Near East considered it a very important honor to give a person burial after death. And then you think of the climate that's there.
Yeah.
You would want to bury a person pretty quickly, within 24 hours, and actually Jewish people today bury their deceased within 24 hours. They don't embalm them. Muslims, too? Okay. It is within 24 hours, and there's no embalming, then, Sharon?
That's why they put Bin Laden out to sea.
Oh, that's why they put him out to sea. See, now I didn't realize that. Okay. Interesting.
What did she say?
When Bin Laden died, he was put into the ocean because there was no time to bury him within that 24-hour time frame that Muslims have, same as Jewish people have, to bury a person. Yeah. And just think of the vultures, the dogs, and coming and feasting. That's such a dishonor to the deceased. So, and do you realize that Jewish people in that day, I don't know if they do today. It would be an interesting question to ask a rabbi or two or three. They believe that the spirit of a person after death, the spirit hovers around that person for 3 days. So a person is not officially dead until they have been looking dead for 3 days. So think of Jesus and his disciples. In John 11, when Jesus was told that Lazarus was ill, and he didn't go right away.
Right.
And you're reading that book, and you're thinking, reading that chapter, Jesus, come on, your friend is dying. But he purposely waited. And Lazarus, on the fourth day it was, when Jesus raised him. So people watching there, and then word spread, they knew that Lazarus officially had died according to the custom of that day. And two, by Jewish standards, the two witnesses laying in the street for 3.5 days, they would be officially dead. And all of a sudden, what happened? Verse 10 says, well, before we get to verse 11, look at verse 10. To see the horror of what's going on with man spiraling downward so greatly. It says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over these witnesses and make merry and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And remember we said the earth dwellers are the non-believers. So this will be like the Antichrist Christmas time. Okay. And now, after the 3.5 days, it says in verse 11, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I can only imagine. That's like an understatement. And in the midst of their festivities, God triumphs always, always. See, they thought they had the upper hand, and it looks like this is so gruesome, so awesome. But we see victory in this passage. God is vindicated. We certainly see triumph. And then verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. No one would be able to claim. I say that so emphatically. However, I'll continue and then give another thought regarding this. No one will be able to claim that this resurrection is a hoax. But man alive, deception runs rampant at times. And we see that, and we see that more so. Satan is the father of lies, and he is the great deceiver. And who knows really what's going through the people's minds. We see a little bit in verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. Praise God. Yeah, but we have seen at other points in the book of Revelation where it was right in front of them and they still refused to believe in God. So, and when it says, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven, I'm thinking that it's the rest in the city of Jerusalem at that point in the context there.
That doesn't say, but it indicates to me at least that those that fell in the earthquake were those who did not believe it.
Right. Right, that's what it, right, it doesn't say, but I'm of the same thought, you know, because then you see God stirring the others, the rest. Oh, I'm going to end with 14, verse 14, and we'll just finish, next week we'll finish to the end of Revelation 11 and then get into Revelation 12, which is a very crucial chapter, Revelation 12. So it says in Revelation 11, 14, the second woe is past. And two witnesses are included in the second woe, and John writes, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the third woe is the unleashing of the seven bowl judgments in the second half of the tribulation. Now, I'm not saying that all those bowl judgments are going to take 3.5 years. I think trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, I was going to say, the trumpet judgments are in the second part of the tribulation as well, part of them. And then you've got the bowl judgments happening so rapidly, because remember what Jesus told his disciples? Unless the days were shortened, not even the elect would survive. So we have been in the mid-trib in seeing that the Antichrist kills the two witnesses, and we're going to be moving into the last 3.5 years. So, questions, Richard?
Now, I don't know myself for sure if they're for the first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years. But in Daniel, about the third verse again, it talks about 1,290 days. So that gives you 26.5 extra days before the Lord comes if they're...
We're going to talk about that.
Second half.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, because that, yeah, that's puzzling.
Yeah.
So don't listen now. Don't listen to what Richard asked. We don't want to be puzzled. Yeah. More puzzled. Oh, no, we're not going to talk about that until when we get into Jesus' second coming, when he returns. So it's going to be a little bit. I'm trying to move faster. So. But questions, comments?
Is he cast down from the second heaven and then
the mid-trib, or did he cast down? Yeah, Trudy asked if Satan is cast out. With no place in heaven anymore, with no access any longer to God. We'll see that in Revelation 12. Yeah. So, okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your glory. Father, I pray that we might marvel in your glory, Lord. And I pray for each of us, Lord, that our thanksgiving might be what you give us and what is your best for us. Lord, I pray that it would be a sacrificial time. I think of the phrase in Scripture, the sacrifice of praise, that sacrifice of thanksgiving. And sometimes giving thanks is indeed a sacrifice because of situations, what's going on around us. But Father, I pray that we would look to you always because you are indeed a good, good Father. In your name, amen.